In 1980, the United States Supreme Court ruled in a 5-4 split decision in Stone versus Graham that the school children of Kentucky have the constitutional right to not be assaulted by the presence of the Ten Commandments on their classroom walls. This is what the majority on that court said. Quote, "If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, meditate upon, and perhaps honor and obey the commandments. However desirable this might be as a matter of private devotion, it is not a permissible state objective under the Establishment Clause." So basically, the passive display, just the hanging of the Ten Commandments on the walls of our schools, was not permitted because some students might actually obey them. The Ten Commandments have provided the basis and foundation for morality in Western civilization for centuries. The Ten Commandments are universally used as a major method for teaching English from the time of when the Pilgrims landed in 1620 and for the next 200 years of our history as a nation. And yet, in one quick decision, America's highest court declared that these Ten Commandments were now an improper display for impressionable young minds. That would be secular humanism run amok. Well, today we're going to talk about something that is evidently forbidden, at least forbidden in many public places, the Ten Commandments, forbidden from being posted in public schools, forbidden from being displayed in many courthouses. I think you can still wear them on a T-shirt in various places, and I think that some schools still allow them to be a book cover for kids in school, but I think that varies from school district to school district, so you might want to check. But these beautiful precepts and principles that God gave Moses 3,500 years ago are a true gift to humanity, not just to Israel, but to all of humanity. So before we launch into the Ten Commandments here in Exodus 20, it's probably important to understand just what the law was intended for and just how we as believers relate to the law today. We looked at this back when we were studying Romans chapter 7, but it's worth a review this morning. The Mosaic Law, which is several chapters long, starting here and going on for the next several chapters, begins with the Ten Commandments, but it had three major aspects or divisions to it. There was the moral law, in particular the Ten Commandments. Then there were the ceremonial laws, cleansing laws, dietary laws, wash these dishes a certain way, don't have these dishes touch each other, certain dietary things you could eat, couldn't eat, ways to cook them, and so forth. And then there were, thirdly, the civil laws. Those laws governed how the citizens of Israel were to treat one another. These laws were given to the people of Israel for various reasons. The first one, by far, is to reveal God's holiness. They show what God's character is like. He opposes lying because he is truth. He opposes worshiping other gods because he's the only one. He opposes stealing because he's a God of integrity and honor. So they reveal aspects about God's character. In fact, as we go through these Ten Commandments this morning, you will see I'll highlight various aspects of God's character that each individual law reflects. A second purpose of the law was to set Israel apart as God's chosen nation. Psalm 147:19-20 says, "He, God, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. No other nation got these laws. And as for his ordinances, these other nations, have not known them." Exodus 19, which we looked at last week, even called the Israelites a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God provided these to make a distinction between his people and the other nations of the earth. They were a nation set apart unto God. A third purpose of the law was to reveal the sinfulness of mankind. Romans 3, verse 20 says that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law can't save us. All it can do is show us how we fall short of God's perfect standard. Romans 7, verse 7, as to this it says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. For I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And so a vital benefit of the law is it points out our sin. And then finally, as we saw last week, because the law reveals our sin and shows us that nobody can keep the law then shows our need for forgiveness. That forgiveness was temporarily provided through the sacrificial system and the tabernacle, which is what all of the rest of Exodus is going to talk about, and then also later on through the temple that David wanted to build and that Solomon got to build. And so, again, that whole system was a temporary thing. It was fulfilled, though, through the Messiah when Christ came and died on the cross for our sins. That is God's grace. The law actually ushers in or prepares the way for grace. So the law can't save us. It can't make us righteous. It can't forgive our sin. It simply points out our sin. Another verse talks about how it tutors us in our sin. It shows us what is sinful. It cannot give us peace with God. It cannot give us eternal life. So it's very limited. It's got a significant purpose, but a limited purpose. Tragically, the Jews ended up trying to use the law as a way to try to reach God, which it could never do and was not intended to do. So instead of seeing that God is holy and man is sinful, the Jews thought that they could keep the law and be acceptable to God by their own efforts in trying to obey and fulfill it. As time went on, the Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders kept adding on more and more and more laws, which the people could never follow, and became this vicious system of legalism. But the law was never intended as a means to reach God. It's totally impossible. So what about us? What about Christians today? What are we supposed to do with the law? And there's all kinds of views on that. Let me share some thoughts. First of all, we need to always revere God's law. Romans 7:12 says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." I mean, how could it not be? It's from God, right? It is the perfect expression of God's perfect nature and character. So, of course, the law is, by definition, good. Second, the fact that God has given the law to point out our sinfulness is also a good thing. It's good to know what God is like, but it's also good to know that we can't meet that standard. I need to know about my inner corruption, my inner sinfulness, in order to know my need to be delivered from that. If I don't know that I've got a problem, then I'm not going to work very hard to seek a solution. The law clearly shows me that I have a problem. Third, we also need to know that we are dead to the law. Romans 7:4 says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Christ, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." So that means, and it's very important, we are dead to the law as a way to reach God. Instead, we've been joined to God by grace. We have a relationship with him through faith in Christ and his work on the cross. Verse 6 says that we have been released from the law, and we now serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter of the law. We still serve a master, we just don't serve the law anymore. We serve a new master. We serve in the newness and power of the Holy Spirit. We have a new master. And then finally, in serving this new master, one of the big things that the Lord Jesus wants from us in our growth to maturity and our sanctification process is that we become more like him, that we reflect his moral character. In other words, the more that we let the Holy Spirit mold us into Christ's likeness, the more we are actually fulfilling the moral law that God gave to Moses. We won't be lying because Jesus doesn't lie, and we want to be like him. And thus, we're not violating that command, "Thou shalt not lie." We won't be stealing, coveting, because Jesus does not do those things, and we want to be like him. And so we find then that these moral laws are eternal values. We are dead to the law as a way of saving. We are alive to these values as a way of living. And just think about this. Will there ever be a time when it will be okay to worship another god? Nope. Will there ever be a time when it will be okay to misuse God's name? No. Will there ever be a time when it's okay to lie? No. Every time it's okay to commit murder? No. Commit adultery? No. These precepts are eternal standards grounded in the very nature and character of God himself. So the law can't save us, but there are moral values in the law that we want to live out day by day with the Spirit's enabling. And yet we always need to keep in mind that as believers we live under grace, not the law, and we are acceptable to God solely by Christ's righteousness and never by our own. So with all that in mind, let's take a look at these Ten Commandments. The chapter begins with a bit of a preamble. God starts off with this very clear declaration to the people in verse 2. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." He uses the same name there that he gave to Moses when he met Moses at the burning bush. "I am that I am." It's the exact same name. It's God's personal name given to those who are invited to know him intimately. So that's why he declares, "I am the Lord your God." I'm here to get to know you. God in his kindness wants us to know him personally and to be in fellowship with him. And that had to be something completely startling, shocking to the Israelites. They thought he had to keep a distance. They thought he's up there, we're down here. But God says, I invite you to get to know me. I am that I am. The Ten Commandments can easily be divided into those commandments which inform us of how to relate to God, Commandments 1 to 4, and those commandments that inform us how to relate to one another, Commandments 5 through 10. The first ones we'll call upward commandments relating to God, and the last group we'll call outward commandments or how to relate to one another. Notice also that each of these commandments is given in the single person, the second person singular, you, and you, and you, not y'all, not this whole group, but you, Steve Nutter, do this. You, Fred Kahn, do this. You, Lyle Hall, do this. You, Gretchen McRae, do this. They're written to us. God was speaking to the nation, but these laws are to be applied individually. Each person was to live by the precepts of these laws in their daily life. So let's dig into these Ten Commandments. First of all, number one, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. This commandment right here, without mentioning these attributes, gives us at least three attributes about God. This is the first commandment on the list. It's also the most important. And the first thing we notice from this commandment is that our God is a jealous God. That's one of his attributes. He's a jealous God. That seems odd to us because we think of jealousy as a bad thing. And for human beings, it is. But if you have the right to be number one, then that's okay to claim that. And God does. He is the only God, and he claims that. And there should be no other God before him. So that's what that means. He will not share his glory with anybody else, and rightly so, because there is nobody else. There is no other God, no other person, no other thing like him. Any other God is an imposter. In Isaiah 45, verse 18, God boldly declares, I am the Lord, and there is no other. That is it. He alone. And so he has a right to be jealous for that attention, jealous for his glory. It also means that he is omniscient. Because he scoured around all of the created universe, all that he made, and being everywhere all at the same time, he knows there's no other God. There's nobody else. It's just him. No little puny gods are going to pop up and say, look, I'm a God too. Come worship me. There is no other God. It's just him. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere present at the same time. He's been everywhere, knows everything. There is no other God. And we find that true in this command. He alone is God. So commandment number one is we are to never try to put anyone or anything in the place of God, above the one true God. Not money, not fame, not appetites, not sex, not possessions, and the biggest issue of all for us, not self. There is one God, and he sits on the throne, not you, not me, not anything else, and we are to never place anything above him. Commandment number two, make no idol for yourself in verse 4. This commandment is about worshiping the right God in the right way. God refuses to be worshipped by means of human images. He who is infinite and eternal and glorious will not allow himself to be reduced to some man-made statue or carving. He who created all things cannot be compared to his creation. That's an offense to him. He's above that. He's beyond that. He's greater than his creation. We are not to form or fashion some object and worship it. Doesn't mean you can't have, you know, a flannel graph or a picture of Jesus in Sunday school class. You're not worshiping that. It doesn't mean you can't have a children's Bible with pictures in there and drawings, and it's totally okay. God's not saying you can't do that. He's saying don't carve images and make images and bow down to that thing and worship it. Make no graven image. If you read on the next couple of verses, verses 5 and 6, which we won't touch on due to lack of time, as it expands that second command, you also find that God is judge over all, who punishes sin, and he yet is merciful, showing loving kindness to all. So two more attributes show up. God is judge, and God is merciful. Commandment number three, do not take the Lord's name in vain. This is a commandment about honoring God's name. God is worthy of all honor and dignity and respect, and even his name is holy. Probably the most violated of all the commands is that first one, since people have false gods and worship them all the time. We think about the 300 million gods in Hinduism alone. But then also in all of Western culture, maybe the most prominent God is me, myself, and yourself, right? We put self on the throne. So we're all the time worshiping some other God. And yet the second most violated command may well be this third one of not taking the Lord's name in vain, because people do that all the time. It's one of their favorite swear words, is to use God's name in vain. People don't hit their thumb with a hammer and go, "Oh Buddha," you know. They don't lose their wallet to the person and go, "Oh Muhammad," you know. It's no, they use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person who made the universe, who loved them, came and died for them, rose again, saved their soul, or offers to save their soul. They use His name as a curse word, amazingly. And yet it's this very person, the Lord Jesus, whom even secular historians and philosophers credit with having done more good for the world than pretty much any other person who's ever lived. They recognize that, and yet people curse using His name. Commandment number 4, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Verse 8. For the Jews, this was perhaps the commandment that they abused the most. Over the centuries, they came up with all kinds of additional rules and regulations just to make sure that nobody broke this rule of the Sabbath. Rules that they added onto the people, heaped onto the people, that burdened them and enslaved them in legalism. So let's talk about some of these man-made rules for a moment, rules that forbade people from doing certain things that you can't find in these handful of verses, words here. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. For instance, one of the rules they made had to do with carrying a burden, carrying a weight like buckets of water or a basket of bread on your head, just carrying something around. He said you can't do that. And so the rule specifically was, as these rabbis and scribes and religious leaders got working on this and tried to whittle this down to what they thought was appropriate to not dishonor the Sabbath, the rule they came up with was you could not carry a weight equal to or heavier than a dried fig. If you did that, you were breaking the Sabbath. Now, it was permissible to carry half a fig, but if you set it down and picked it back up, you've doubled the weight, so you've broken the Sabbath. Okay, the same fig. Another issue was traveling on the Sabbath. No one was allowed to travel on this day of rest. That was work, that was effort or labor. But, of course, that became impractical, so how far is too far? Are you not allowed to get out of bed? Are you not allowed to walk around your own house? So the rabbis made some more rules. They defined a permissible Sabbath day's travel or journey, if you will, as 2,000 cubits. Well, a cubit is the distance from the end of your elbow to the end of the middle finger here. That's on average about 18 inches. And so if I was to measure this piano, then in cubits, that's 1. If you see Steve doing this on a regular basis, feel free to be worried. 2, if he's just going down the hallway measuring stuff, 3. So this is about 3 inches short of, it's 1836, 54, it's about 51 inches. If you got out a tape measure and you measured that, I'm within an inch or two on that distance, I would guess. So 2 of those, 18 inches, makes a whole yard, 36 inches, right? So this is 2,000 cubits is 1,000 yards. It's just a little over half a mile. So they're saying, they come up with, raise your hand if you see this in those words. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. You see in there about 2,000 cubits, anybody? No. So they're just making stuff up. And the reason is they were so fearful of breaking the Sabbath law that they made up boundaries to not even get close to. If you don't break those, you're never going to get close to breaking the real one. But they ended up thinking that all of these were equally the law before God, and you were violating the Sabbath. So they could walk these 2,000 cubits, or about half a mile. But if you went 1 inch further than that, you were breaking the Sabbath. But they thought, you know, that's not really working. So over time, they came up with some adjustments, some tweaking of that, some loopholes. And one of the loopholes was, now you could tie a rope or a string at the end of your street. And if you do that, then not just your house, but that whole street and all the buildings and property on that street really are counted as like one unit, and that's okay. And you come to that boundary, then the 2,000 cubits or half mile starts from that point. So if we took a rope up to the end of Texas Drive at Rochelle and took a rope across the street there, then all this whole block and Elmcroft and all that stuff and Toyota, that would all be one unit, so we can walk around in here freely and take care of stuff and not be breaking the Sabbath. In fact, we can go up to Rochelle where the rope is, and our 2,000 cubits or a half mile starts right there. Okay, we can go within a half mile. Well, that still doesn't quite satisfy everything, so then they made additional rules that, well, what if you need to go to Kroger to get some groceries or Tom Thumb up on McCarthy? That's more than half a mile. What do you do? So they then started taking some string, some fishing line, and they started putting this in various cities up on light poles. And so it's not like electrical wire or telephone line, but there are cities that have this line that goes all over the place. And let me show you some pictures. It's called Eruv. Anybody seen these and know what these are? Eruv. So in New York City, there's a line. This is not a telephone line. This is a Jewish, Orthodox Jewish, Hasidic Jewish line. Next slide, please. There's a guy installing one, and it's got a little marker on the top to tell you that that's what that is, versus the power lines above him. Next line, picture, please. It's kind of marked with a little flag or a little, it's got some like a Jewish verse in there in Hebrew. Next one, please. There's another one with some of the writing on it. Next one. So this is Minneapolis, and they've taken several blocks here, and this is shows a map of where that whole wire goes, all around that part of the city, the Jewish section there. New York City is the next slide, and you'll see whole segments of Manhattan. So whatever they thought it was at first of this 2,000 cubes, half a mile, if you just put out enough wire, you can pretty much go wherever you want. So somehow they found a way to get rid of this whole system of not breaking the Sabbath by just string wire along, follow that, and your 2,000 cubits starts at that wire boundary. That's people trying to find ways to sort of keep the law and sort of not. So anyway, none of that, of course, has anything to do with God's intent, which was what? A day of rest. God created in 6 days, and then there was a Sabbath, a day of rest. Side note, we'll come back to that in a sec, but side note here, it's interesting how this is worded here in chapter 20 of Exodus. We notice in verse 11 that it says that God made the heavens and the earth. He created the universe in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh, and it's talking about this principle of the Sabbath. And so it affirms this seventh day of rest. Oddly enough, what else does it affirm? It affirms 6 days of creation, doesn't it? I think that's really cool. Because people will wrestle with Genesis 1 and 2 and have all kinds of theories and arguments about, well, is it six literal days? Are there ages and eons of a time between? Is there a gap theory? Is it a big bang? Is it this or that? And there's lots of theories and lots of viewpoints even within Christianity. But you come to Exodus 20, it just plainly says, he created the universe in 6 days and then he rested. So if you just need a simple explanation, that's right there. I think that's neat. We're to follow that same pattern. Take care of your family business, personal business, work business, whatever, in 6 days, and then take a day of rest and recuperation, a day for worship, a day for family, a day for rejuvenation. Just God wired our bodies, our soul, our heart, our mind to need that time of rest. Commandment number 5 gets into the outward commandments. The first one is honor your father and mother. This is a commandment about respecting authority beginning in the home. The family unit. It's based on the fact that God is our heavenly Father and we are to honor and obey Him. God commands us that we give honor to our parents, that we respect them. So when you're younger, of course, under their care and authority, that means that we are to obey them. When we're older, it means that we esteem our parents, we care and provide for them as needed, we emulate the good qualities in their character that they display in their lives. This quality commandment is also the first one with a promise, the promise of long life, a very special blessing from the Lord, because God is a generous God. Number 6, you shall not murder. Verse 13, here we learn that all of life is precious and sacred. Life is created and given by God, and nobody has the right to murder somebody else. God is the author of life. The beginning and the end of life, of earthly life, belongs to the Lord. The King James Bible, by the way, translates this wrong. It says, thou shalt not kill. The word is actually murder. Do not take an innocent life. The Bible elsewhere provides for and speaks about capital punishment for the preservation of law and order in society, for the just punishment of a murderer, a life for life. It speaks of just wars that defend freedom, that protect the defenseless. The Bible certainly allows for self-defense. That's not what this is talking about. It is talking about committing murder. So the clear message of the commandment is that life is sacred because God made us in His image, and it's a command that opposes homicide or murder, abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, all of that is murder, taking of an innocent life, which is a gift from God. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. This shows that God is a God of purity and faithfulness, and He expects those same virtues in His people. He's a God who expects us to keep our covenants and our vows. It also shows that God views sex as so special that it is to be preserved and honored and enjoyed in the safety and security of marriage. Now, a biblical ethic for sexuality is not limited to marriage. Of course, it covers all of life. As we read elsewhere in the scriptures, premarital sex is forbidden. God instructs His unmarried people to abstain until marriage. Polygamy is forbidden in the scriptures. Prostitution, of course, other types of sexual promiscuity. Obviously, rape, pedophilia, incest are all forbidden, absolutely contrary to God's norm for human sexuality. Jesus in the New Testament adds impure thoughts, lust. Even our thought life is to come under the rule of Christ in our lives. It's where the, of course, today and nowadays where the internet becomes so dangerous, a huge percentage of people are drawn into the sexual sin of pornography because it's just so easily available and accessible on the internet. People think that they're viewing that stuff anonymously. We're finding out that with all these security breaches, it doesn't turn out to be very anonymous anymore. People can find out all kinds of things. When those things come to light, of course, marriages are severely damaged. Trust has been deeply broken. A lot of healing and forgiveness to take place. So, you shall not commit adultery is the founding point, the starting point for how to live a godly life in this area of our sexual lives. Do not be engaged in sexual immorality. The number of times that the Old Testament gives a prohibition against sexual sin is second only to idolatry. In the New Testament, it's number one. It's the most commonly repeated prohibition, this whole area of sexual sin. And the reason is because we are so easily ensnared to it, with the lust of the flesh. Sex was designed by God and intended for pleasure and procreation, communion with another human being at the most intimate level, and it was to be kept for marriage. Obviously, our culture, and lots of previous cultures and other cultures, as well as many Christians, have not done too well in this, which is why God's grace and forgiveness is so important. When we fall, and people do, God forgives, and God picks up the broken pieces, and He sets our feet on a right path once again. He also promises a way of escape from temptation in the New Testament, and He provides His Spirit to help us walk in victory, all a provision of a very gracious God. Number 8, you shall not steal. What's behind this commandment is the fact that all things ultimately belong to the Lord, and we don't have a right to take what belongs to somebody else. Instead, we are to trust Him to provide for our needs as He promises to do. Why do we steal if God promises to supply all our needs according to His riches and glory? If that is true, I don't need to be stealing stuff. God will supply according to His riches in glory. In fact, instead of stealing, followers of Jesus should be great givers, following the example of Jesus who gave all. We give as Jesus gave. Stealing puts self at the center of our world. Giving puts others and Christ at the center of our worlds. We're not to take that which does not belong to us. Jesus calls us to a higher way. Number 9, you shall not lie, verse 16. This highlights the fact that God is truth, obviously. He defends truth, He upholds truth, He expects truth from His people. The Lord cannot lie. It would be a violation of His very nature, and we who follow Him should not lie either. This command is also pretty readily ignored by our world out there today in the culture in which we live, where it's a culture where truth is relative. It's now considered okay to lie, to get ahead or gain an advantage or to get out of some trouble or some situation, just lie. It's okay to lie to avoid embarrassment. It's okay to lie to avoid some cost you don't want to incur. We lie to our boss lies to us. Lying is commonplace, and our world is much the poorer for it. God calls us to rise up as men and women and be people of integrity and honor who speak the truth and who promote the truth. We don't slander, we don't gossip, flatter, deceive, dupe, or trick people with our words. We speak the truth because God is truth. Do not lie. Number 10, you shall not covet. This final commandment is about contentment. Covetousness comes from a desire to possess what God has not given to us. Will we be satisfied in God and His good gifts to us, or will we long for that which God has given to somebody else? This commandment also hints at the place of gratitude. Are we truly grateful for all that God has done for us and for His many blessings in our lives? So God blesses us with many things, good things, maybe a husband or a wife, perhaps children. He blesses us with a home, a car, furniture, clothing, a boat, whatever. If God blesses you with those things, count your blessings. If God blesses somebody else with those things, then praise God with them for those blessings. And sadly, you can even covet somebody's spiritual life. St. John of the Cross wrote this, very intriguing and sad. Many people experience displeasure when they see others in possession of spiritual qualities that they don't have. They feel hurt because others surpass them on this road, and they resent it when others are praised. And we ought to rejoice when we see someone doing well spiritually, thriving in their spiritual walk, their faith deepening and blossoming, when they're being used mightily of God in various areas of ministry. We ought to be rejoicing at what God is doing, not coveting that. If we see a depth of prayer life in someone, don't covet that. Chase after God for that. If you see someone having a masterful handle of the Word of God, don't covet that. Chase after that. Spend time in the Word. And our desire should be to, if you see a person who has those spiritual qualities, then follow them as they follow Jesus, because they're going in the right direction. Do not covet. So we've seen that these Ten Commandments show us God's character and how He calls us to be like Him. In these commandments, we see some wonderful qualities about God. He is sovereign, just, jealous, holy, honorable, faithful, truthful, that He's a giver, not a taker, that He is a provider. But there's one more quality that God's law shows us about Himself, a quality that we don't want to miss and that actually Paul mentioned for us a little while ago. So we're going to fast forward 1,500 years to the time of Christ. Jesus did the world a huge favor by explaining one other thing about these commandments. He gave us a summary of the law, boiling it down to just two commands. And those two commandments were based on God's wonderful attribute of love. Did you know that the law of God, the law of Moses, given at Mount Sinai, is based and founded on love? Jesus says so. God is love. His commands to us are founded on that. So when somebody asked Jesus what was the greatest commandment in the law, Jesus said in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." All the commandments of God can be summarized by love. Not legalism, love. We love God by worshiping Him and using His name properly. We love our parents by honoring them. We love our spouses by being faithful to them. We love our neighbors, or we love one another, by protecting and defending their lives, by respecting their property, and by telling them the truth. The God who gave us these commandments is a God of love, and He wants us to love Him with our whole heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. As we close this, we absolutely have to remember with this that these commandments can never save us, and they can never bring us to God. They were not given for that intent. They show us what God is like. They show us our sinfulness. And they show us our need for forgiveness. And yet we still want to value these great truths, these great principles, because they reflect the very character of God Himself. The law is good because God is good. So we want to grow in goodness because God is good. We want to grow in holiness because God is holy. Our deep desire is for our lives to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And Jesus, who is the author of these laws, the author of these commandments, lived them out perfectly. So as we follow Him and become more shaped into His image, we will be living out in a beautiful and loving way these very commandments.